From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline at ewtn.com.
Tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, is in the house, ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Vanessa Sanchez producing the program. Your call screener is Tom Price and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Colin Donovan, how are you?
Pretty good.
So, got a real nice, specific, pinpoint question for you to start today's show. Daniel wants to know, why does society have such a problem with the Catholic religion?
I can give you one word for that, but I don't want to speak that word on the air. It's the name of a person, but not a good person.
Yeah.
And he's been at enmity with the children of Adam and Eve from the beginning. And he's at enmity with the children of the mother of the Lord. And it will continue until he is effectively and eternally banished from interfering with this earth.
Well, there you have it. I expected a lot more than that, but that's okay. It's accurate. Mark writes in, what do you think about bringing little kids to church when they're a distraction to everybody else?
I think parental prudence is called for. I never blame the children in that situation. They're just being children. I think you do have to use discretion. Most churches have a crying room, and if your child can sit quietly through the Mass and not disturb others, or can over time grow into that habit, that's all well and good. So they become, you know, active participating members in the parish community. But I think the crying rooms are there for a reason, so that it, people with children that are likely to disturb their neighbors can go in there and preserve the quiet of the church. So I think it's an individualized circumstance, and the prudence of the parents is called for.
I think that there's a big part of that most children, especially the smaller the child, the more it applies, mm-hmm. will ultimately, for the most part, comply to the standard that you set. So if there's a lack of compliance, I think the grown-ups maybe need to look to the standards being set.
Yeah, and I've encouraged people, do you pray the rosary at home, and is your child expected to participate or be quiet? This is a good time at home to practice the kind of quiet and peace that would be expected in the Mass. And other situations can be that, at family gatherings, to know when a child should speak and when it should not. And so all of the things which go into, good uprearing of children.
I'm going to read Betty's question, and then I'm going to give you a little caveat before you start to answer.
Okay.
She says, how can a Protestant be saved if they don't have a valid Eucharist? And I asked, if you do a cursory study of the body of Christ from a Catholic mm-hmm. perspective, there is almost always some Eucharistic component involved in that discussion of the mystical body of Christ. And I remember asking Dr. David Anders that mm-hmm. question once, And he answered it by telling me to read A Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist by Abbot Vanier.
Yeah.
And I have never gotten through the entire book because every other page I'm being blown away by something. I mean, it's, mm-hmm. and I don't want people to think it's not accessible. It's written in very accessible language. It's just so profound that I can't get through the doggone book.
So what was the question?
Basically, how are Protestants saved if they don't believe in the Eucharist?
Okay. Well, it's true that, you know, among the few things where Jesus said, unless you do this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, the Eucharist is one, baptism is the other. And yet the church does not hold these as absolute conditions because there is in moral theology and there is just in common sense the impossibility of somebody, if somebody has not heard of Christ, if somebody has not heard of the gospel, if somebody has heard of the Catholic Church, but all they have heard is polemics and arguments against it and how horrible we are. We don't believe in the Bible and we don't follow the Bible and we worship Mary and the saints and these kinds of things. If that's the tradition in which they raised, then the prejudice against the Catholic Church can't be held against them. Those are circumstances. There's circumstances of physical impossibility, born someplace where you never hear the gospel or surrounded by people who aren't aware of it. And then there's the moral impossibility of the circumstances are created by your upbringing, by your own religious tradition, that even though you've heard the claim regarding Christ and regarding the church, you haven't taken it seriously because of the, you know, the things you've heard against it over the course of years. And so these are the things God alone can sort out. So the person who is baptized, who maintains a state of grace, and there's no doubt great difficulty in doing that without the sacrament of reconciliation, without the sacrament of the Eucharist, but the reconciliation is supplied by perfect contrition. The Eucharist can't be supplied for except by spiritual communion that the person who loves Jesus, whom they believe to be present in their heart through grace, which somebody in baptized would be, he would be, you know, so they have a communion. It's not sacramental, but they have a communion with Christ. So the impossibility of knowing the truth is for anyone an excuse before God. And so the church does not say that somebody who is not a Catholic can't be saved, and the church cannot say that even those outside Christianity who have not been baptized, that God can't, knowing their hearts, provide the grace necessary to obey the natural law and to obey Him as if He is present in the traditions and things that they know. And there's a great account of all of this in the writings of Blessed Pope Pius IX, the Pope of the First Vatican Council, of papal infallibility and papal primacy, who you wouldn't expect to hear anything but the truth from. And in those writings, it makes this very point that we do not know the limits of God's mercy. We do not know the limits of an individual's knowledge, and God will make these judgments. We still have to say that from what we know from public revelation, it is true. All those who believe in God ought to be baptized. They can be excused for all the reasons discussed, and ought to be baptized and receive the Eucharist as the bread of life, and leaving the judgment of the consciences of those who do not or cannot, that judgment belongs to God and not to us.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Martha writes in, I went through an annulment where the opposing side presented false testimony. Should I tell my kids about this? At what age would that be appropriate? Is the annulment even valid, and can God be mocked this way?
I guess it depends on the fact, which ultimately nobody can know, whether it was a valid marriage or not. There can be fraud on the part of one of the spouses or in part of witnesses that still won't answer the question of whether the marriage was valid. What you do get out of a properly conducted and faithfully executed by the participants, the witnesses, and the spouses, as well as by the church authorities, what you do get out of that is a decision which we can rely on with moral probability that it was valid and true decision. This is the difficulty created by the circumstances that she mentioned. But frankly, I don't see what the purpose of raking that history over the coals with your children would be. Maybe some situation may arise. Well, this is maybe some circumstances would arise where that would be necessary. And you have an example of that?
You know, if your kids reach a certain age, they're... You may find yourself in a situation where you, in a public setting, for the benefit of the body of Christ, are going to share that experience.
That's true, and that's happened many times over the years with people.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN radio content is available on Instagram. Colin, I'm sure that makes you happy. Just go to Instagram and search EWTN radio. If you like what you see, we invite you to follow us for great short video content. Remember, EWTN is everywhere. You kids and your cell phones, I'm telling you.
That's true.
First up today is Kent in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Catholic Spirit Radio today. Kent, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. Today is July 18th, and 9 months from now will be April 18th, which is my official birthday. That date is certain, but today I am assuming that I was a normal 9-month term baby is when I am commemorating my conception, which I think is much more important.
I think that that's pretty sound reasoning, actually.
But yeah, that was just an aside.
Well, of course, you know that that's not a date that probably you or even your mother can pinpoint exactly, although they will have a plus or minus some days idea. But anyway, on to your question.
Okay. Sometime back, I happened to tune in during the wee hours, one of Mother Angelica's question and answer programs, and I think she was talking about what is experienced in heaven. And one of the things she said, that there are no dog tails wagging there. I have run into the opinion among many prominent Catholics and theologians that the only beings in heaven are God, of course, and the angelic beings and the saints. Now, why is there such a broad opinion that there are no other creatures in heaven? Because that makes no sense to me whatsoever.
Okay. Well, think of those who can enjoy heaven. God, who is spiritual, the angels who are spiritual, and human beings who are both spiritual and material, whereas animals and brute matter are not spiritual. So, as a general matter, most theologians who have even bothered to look at this question have said that when matter is glorified at the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, that the God, the angels, and human beings will be in heaven. Angels are already experiencing the beatific vision, and we will experience the beatific vision when we are in heaven. Critters of any kind, not just dogs, but elephants or paramecium or whatever critter it might be, can't experience...
Why did you look at me when you said elephant?
I didn't. I don't know. I just grabbed on that animal. You know, because we are in Alabama, and we think a lot about elephants in Alabama.
Nice save, Colin.
So, from that point of view, there is no basis in divine revelation to believe that animals are in heaven. Now, as a speculative opinion, there are those who would argue that God is free to do that, to have animals in heaven. If he can glorify the universe, the matter of the universe, he's certainly capable of glorifying animals and giving them back their natural operations of matter as they have here on Earth, which is only a material operation of matter. And so he's capable of doing that. But we do not know whether he will do that. And so the church, and you can't positively assert or teach that God will do that. So, you know, it's sort of like the baptismal question. We know God is just. We know God is merciful. We know that God doesn't hold us accountable for what we don't know. So we can see that there are, that God can bring other human beings to heaven who have not been baptized, who don't believe in Christ, who have not entered the church, because there is this theological and moral basis for doing it. This is even a further reach because there is no hint of any of that in Scripture to suggest, other than the glorification of matter itself. So we have to leave it as whether your favorite dog, cat, or budgie, or fish, or whatever it is you keep as or elephants, if you've got one of those in your backyard tied up on a leash, chained to a post in the ground. Whatever it is, we'll have to leave that judgment to him and at the end of days.
You know, my favorite answer to that question, and I can't remember who gave it, was Vanessa's had enough of this conversation. She wants to bring us to the...
A wee bit early.
Yeah, that's right. So my favorite answer to this question was, if you need your pet in heaven, your pet will be in heaven.
And the theological response would be, we will need nothing because God will fill us with joy, and even the love and the friendship and the collegiality with the saints and angels will only be an accidental joy, not a substantial or essential joy to us in heaven. So likewise, dogs.
That's our very own vice president and wet blanket of theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, weighing in. You know, you brought up Alabama and elephants, and our producer, Vanessa Sanchez, is a Florida Gator, and
they're not bad animals.
I have two Florida Gators, two Florida grads in our household. So, you know, quite frankly, as a Wolverine, I think a fired up Wolverine could take care of either one of them, quite frankly.
Oh, probably. I'm not sure a Wildcat would do much to either of those, however.
Well, you should be partial to a Wolverine. They live in Canada.
They do.
Very good. God bless you, Kent. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Leslie is in Kansas listening today on Divine Mercy Radio. Leslie, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, I'm pretty good.
Good. So my boyfriend, who is starting classes and becoming Catholic, and he had a baby years ago pass away that was only 5 months old, and they had not had a chance to baptize her yet. And I talked to my priest about it, and I thought she had maybe been baptized, and he told me that then she would be a saint in heaven. So I got really excited. And then I asked him again, my boyfriend, and I said, was she baptized? Before I told him that, and he said, no, like we had plans to and just hadn't done it yet. And so I guess my question is, would not be the baby's, I mean, the baby didn't choose that. And so since the baby wasn't baptized, is there any way, I mean, surely God would see that, and maybe the baby still could be a saint, or any baby for that matter.
Okay. Well, it seems like we're all today is the show of impossible cases, seemingly impossible cases. The answer has some of the elements of the other two answers regarding those outside the church as well as the animals. A little bit more substantial, maybe, hope in with respect to the baby than the animals. So again, we're in one of those holes where divine revelation doesn't give us an answer. And so again, we have the letter of revelation. But we also know, and you alluded to it even, Leslie, the mercy of God. The baby has not done anything. And Blessed Pius IX, when talking about adults outside of the church who following the truth as far as they know it and doing what they believe to be right as they know it, but yet has not heard of Christ, not heard of the church, or haven't, you know, to the extent that they thought, wow, this is where I need to be. They made that judgment of truth regarding those claims. Similarly with the baby of a Christian might be in a better situation than others. Now, for this reason, the church has not given a definitive answer regarding this matter. Theologians have studied it and presented those studies to the Holy See. The International Theological Commission a number of years ago did. And so in the end, the black and white answer is no different than I've said. We do not know. But hoping in the mercy of God, especially for those who would have baptized, because we have this principle of baptism of desire, that a person who is a catechumen, who wants to become a Christian, he wants to be baptized, they're in a car accident or suddenly struck dead by disease or some other circumstance, and then with no opportunity to be baptized, only that opportunity keeps their desire from being fulfilled, as it were, that this person is baptized. And the church has affirmed two kinds of such baptism: baptism by blood, those who are martyred before they can be baptized, and baptism by desire for those who die, you know, in circumstances that kept them from fulfilling their desire to be baptized. So how is it that an adult can baptize a baby? Some of the Protestant confessions won't baptize a young person until they're able to say, you know, I want Jesus. Well, like the Israelites, they don't ask the little boy whether he wants to be circumcised. And even in the modern forms of Judaism, where they'll have something equivalent to a ceremony for the girls as well. The girls were already considered Jewish. The boys had to be, you know, formally become part of that. Well, baptism replaces circumcision, as is told, we're told in the scriptures. And so, by analogy there, the family that would bring the child into the church and desire that, who's prevented to do that by the death of the child, whether a stillborn child or some other situation, or a child simply dies in the womb or is killed in a car accident or something like that, then there would be a high probability that child would be saved. We can't say that. We have no evidence of that. Now, we've had a sort of a confirmation of that by the Pope. Pope Francis canonized a family which included a child who was born unable to be baptized and was killed, was martyred. The family was martyred, including this child who had, you know, just barely been born. And so you can't canonize the unbaptized, so this child was being accepted as covered by this baptism of desire, is the way I understand that event. So I think that could apply in the case that you recounted.
God bless you, Leslie. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. KSWZ 105.3 FM serves St. George and Manhattan, Kansas. Congratulations to Kent Hampton and his great team at the Sword of St. George from your friends here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-86. Brenda writes in, does the Catholic Church believe that certain souls are favored more than others by God?
God certainly, yes. The black and white answer to that's yes. Our Lady is the most favored. Even the angels said, and one of the translations of the Caricacutame is highly favored, full of grace of Jerome. Plenigratia is also a way of saying it. Mary was full of grace or highly favored, as some modern translations say. So what God does is foreknow those of his, those human beings, those souls who will cooperate with his grace. And so in that sense, that foreknowledge leads to a favoring as well. Obviously, if you've got a child, if you have a family of 10 kids and you've got the proverbial good child who always does what the parents say and can be responded to readily to look after the other kids and to do what they're told to do, all their studies. And then you've got the bad child who is maybe not bad, but it always does, what he wants or she wants and gets in a little bit of trouble, is repentant, but, doesn't know when to say no to doing stuff that they want to do. So God similarly knows all of that, and he pours grace out on those who are open to it, and he will pour it out more skimpily on those of us who are not open to it. So in that sense, his foreknowledge determines our destiny in those respects. In this way, the church understands predestination not as this group over here to heaven, this group over here to hell, or this group over here favored by my grace and this group over here disfavored by my grace. So we are not out of the equation. In fact, we're in the middle of the equation between freedom and grace, and to the extent we cooperate, we are graced.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Next up is Lou in Southern California, listening to EWTN Radio today. Lou, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So here's my question for you. I was raised Episcopalian. I married as an Episcopalian to my wife, who was raised Lutheran but not practicing. Subsequently, we divorced after many years, and then I converted to Catholicism about 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago. And we've subsequently reunited, and we're living in our home that we were in previously. We're back together, and we're very happy and better than ever. I guess my question is, how does the Catholic Church see my relationship with my legal ex-wife, but wife, and how does church perceive that?
Sure.
And,
were you both baptized Christians at the time that you married?
Brother.
Is that a yes?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the question.
Were you both baptized Christians at the time that you married the first time?
Absolutely, yes.
Had you ever been married before then?
Previously, yes.
Okay, then that is the issue, not whether you were marriable that first time. So the church recognizes natural marriages as marriages of two Christians who are not Catholics, or two pagans who are obviously not Catholics. Now, the pagan marriages are a little bit more easy to adjudicate, but when any two baptized persons marriage, that bond is a reflection of the unbreakable union between Christ and his church that St. Paul talks about. is indissoluble, and that's where the nature of Catholic marriage being indissoluble comes from. It's to represent Christ and the Church to the world. So it would all go back to the marriage before the marriage to her, and you should bring that to the marriage tribunal of your diocese to have them look at that. There can be all kinds of reasons why it was ipso facto invalid, even that first marriage, and so that your second marriage would have been valid. But that would be something that the Church would have to look at, and look at the facts. It's not a off the wall answer you'll get, but they will need to know the facts of the case, and on the basis of that, judge that first marriage to determine whether you are free to marry the wife that you married and then separated from and then remarried before the law. Does that make sense?
I guess, yes, that does. I guess the question I would pose is, if we have decided we're not going to necessarily remarry, we're staying together, what is the status of that considered?
Well, again, you would have to know whether you have a marital obligation, or it was you that was married, or she that was married before?
It was me.
It was you. Whether you have a continuing marital obligation to the former wife, and the other element of that, if you don't know whether you're married to your present wife, then the question of marital relations is certainly raised, because those are something that only the married those who are validly married have a right to.
Yeah, this would be a great question to pose to your local parish priest.
Absolutely. Yeah. Talk to him, and he will direct you to the proper authorities in the diocese.
Next up is Laura in Columbus, Ohio, listening today on St. Gabriel Radio. Laura, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a baptized Catholic, and I've been Catholic since I was young. We raised our children Catholic,
mm-hmm.
But my oldest son had struggled in his early 20s with issues of self-gratification, and he had been very religious at that point. He had been very faithful to the faith. He was going mm-hmm. to confession a lot and praying a lot about it, and he was struggling still with it. When he tried to talk with the priest about it, the priest would just say, keep praying about it, keep going to confession. And mm-hmm. he felt like he should get a little more help than just that, and he left the church over it. And
really?
My question to you is, how can I help him through this issue? Because it's something that he was struggling with. I don't know if he's struggling as much with it anymore, but mm-hmm. it's still the biggest issue.
Sure. Well, it's all human faults and all of the sexual sins, not just that one. All human beings, except the most virtuous, who are pure and chaste, and that tends to be something acquired over time, are tempted in those areas. We have the two strongest instincts, an instinct which all animals have, are to our own existence and its preservation, and for that we have our mouths and our digestive system, and we eat food and drink water. And the other one is the reproduction of our species, the preservation of human beings generally, and for that we have the sexual faculties. And so these two very strong drives, which we in our animal nature have, that have to be corralled, because we also have reason from God in our souls, and we should apply reason to our actions. That's a struggle, and I'm sorry, I really am, that he didn't get more satisfactory guidance, but the usual guidance in that is the one which the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually gives, and that is, these are the sins into which people fall and have the greatest difficulty to get out of. And therefore, the Church understands that, and God understands that. And I think the general advice that a confessor will give to an individual is more or less along the lines of what he heard, and that is keep praying, keep up the struggle. So the absolution of those sins is easy because they come so easy to us, and bad habits earned are hard to get rid of. And so the church understands that and absolves it quickly. It doesn't have a magical solution to correcting it. The person has to cooperate with grace. The person has to put up the struggle and continue in the fight, you know, even lifelong. Back in the days as a seminarian, we had a visitor at one time to the seminary, you know, and he told a story of along this line of a priest who came to him and said, I really wish I'd gotten married. I have this terrible struggle. And his answer to the priest was along the lines of, well, I can understand that it's, but don't worry, it will go away about 3 days after you're dead. So that is a struggle. This is why the church's sex scandal, this is where most human beings struggle. You know, it may not be the big things. They're never tempted to rob a bank or kill somebody, but they're struggling over, you know, the things we have to do to sustain our lives and body that we do not want to do, or we want to overdo in the case of gluttony and of those sins, or drink in those sins, and in this area as well. And so encourage him back to the struggle. That's the only solution. There is no magical answer to pray and to ask God to deliver from you, because frankly, that's about the best way of getting rid of it. Also, there are apostolates that are oriented to helping men and women overcome these temptations, especially in our culture where pornography is so widespread. And everywhere you turn, simply everywhere, are enticements to various kinds of sexuality.
You know, and even St. Paul speaks in the Scriptures, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And imagine where we'd be if he had given up the struggle.
Exactly. So it is a struggle, and I'm sorry he got discouraged, but maybe you can encourage him to come back and let him know there's probably a few tens of billions or hundreds of billions of people around the world, many of them Catholics, who are struggling with this as well. And as this priest had told the seminary, it may be something you struggle with until 3 days after you're dead.
God bless you, Laura, and a lot of our listeners will keep you and your family in their prayers. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next stop is the great state of Georgia. Taisha is listening on 101.3. Taisha, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. I would like to know what Matthew 23:9 really means. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, let's first go to another case that eliminates one possible understanding of that. St. Paul, in his first letter to Corinthians, says, you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, but you have only one Father. And he was speaking of himself. So there is a proper way to understand what Father is in the spiritual context. Later on, he says that all paternity comes from God, the Father. He is the source of all paternity. So we have natural Father, and we call God, we call our, we wouldn't think twice about calling our natural father, dad, or whatever. And the church, among Catholics at least, and the Orthodox, the names we call our clergy who are ordained to the priesthood is Father, because there are spiritual fathers. They baptize us, we are confirmed by them, we receive the blessed Eucharist from them, we go to confession to them, and they accompany throughout our lives in the spiritual way. And that's what St. Paul meant. So what is Christ saying here? It has a specific context. In Israel, in his time, you had the Pharisee movement, and there were different spiritual leaders of that. And he refers to that. He says, call no man rabbi, no man master, no man father. because each of the leaders of that movement, they had a tradition of commentary on the Torah, on the Bible, the first five books. And so among their disciples, that was the word of God. I mean, that was the way the text was to be understood. And so too much authority was being invested in the teachers of the various Pharisee groups that were around. And he warned them not to look there for teaching. First of all, where is his source of authority? God the Father. I say only what my Father has told me to say. So he's talking about a kind of fatherhood, which is all simply handing on what God has given, whether it's natural fatherhood or spiritual fatherhood. And he was throwing a wet blanket on the way at least that branch of Judaism was being observed, where each rabbi had his own little sort of cult of individuals who led a certain line of thinking and a certain interpretation, and their interpretation was final, and some looked to that father, to that rabbi, to that master, and others looked to a different one. So this is a danger we still fall into today. Is the Father, those we're calling Father, speaking with the authority that comes from God the Father through Christ, through the apostles, down to our day? That is authority that comes from God, from whom all paternity derives. Or is it somebody who stepped up and said, listen to me, I've got the true interpretation of Scripture. I've got the true interpretation of the words of Christ. Follow me. That's the kind of person we don't call Father. But when the authority comes from God the Father, through Christ, through the apostles, to the church, that is the true kind of authority in which St. Paul speaks when he says, you have 10,000 teachers, but you have only one Father, for I am your Father. And that's a proper use of fatherhood there. Does that make some sense?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
You're very welcome, Taisha. Thanks for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Give you a suggestion for a great way to start your day, the Sunrise Morning Show, Monday through Friday morning at 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim start your day with news and interviews with a Catholic perspective. That's the Sunrise Morning Show, Monday through Friday, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Maria is in Central Florida listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Maria, welcome to the program. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Mr. Donovan. I have a comment about two of the callers. Mm-hmm. One was the young woman that said his boyfriend had the 5-month-old baby that wasn't mm-hmm. baptized and wondered if the baby was in heaven. And I read the diary of St. Faustina, and in one of the comments, or one of the things that Jesus told St. Faustina was that at the time, right before death or judgment, maybe, Jesus asked everyone three times whether they accept him or reject him. And a baby in the womb with no sin, except original sin, I'm sure would accept Jesus. And so I just wondered mm-hmm. if that would give any comfort to that yeah. young woman.
Well, and again, the church hasn't spoken on the matter, so we have to take Faustina's revelation as private revelation, but we are free to find hope in that.
And you had a quote from the St. Therese, Maria?
No. I had a comment for another one of the callers that just said that, you know, he had a sexual addiction, and there's SA, like AA, available. And online, I'm sure there's Catholic ministries that might help him. So those are my two comments.
Okay. Awesome. Thanks, Maria. Yeah. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Regina's up next in the great state of Maryland, watching us on YouTube today. Regina, you're on with Colin Donovan. Hi, Regina, are you there? Oops.
Thank you so much.
There we go. Yeah, go ahead, Regina. I'm sorry, we didn't have you potted up there. Go ahead.
Thank you so much for taking me. I have this problem. I used to buy a lot of these, like, Magnificent or Word Among Us, those monthly booklets to follow the mass or to read on my own. But I have so much of them, and I'm scared because I'm told or I understand the Word of God is a living word, so I feel like I can't trust it.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a lot of books. I don't know what to do with them. And then also I have a lot of calendars with the Blessed Mother, all the whole pictures. I feel I can throw them out. Just throw them out. So I need some advice of how to get rid of all these things I don't need anymore.
Yeah, I think if something is blessed, you go to a little bit greater care for it. You might cut it up and then burn it or something along that line. If it's things that come in the mail and some apostolates just inundate you with holy objects and this is a blessed medal of so-and-so or whatever it would be. And it creates this burden on people, and I don't think they think of that because a lot of people want to do the right thing. But burning is always an acceptable way. This is what would be done if an old Bible or something was, had to be taken care of. You could burn it. So if you got a fire pit or a barbecue and you want to do that, I would say if it's things in the mail that aren't blessed, you just tear them up in little pieces and just put them in the ordinary trash. With the blessed objects, things that are blessed, that would be, burn them if you're able to.
God bless you, Regina. We appreciate your conscientiousness.
And I don't think God in the church wants to burden
especially
people
things
to
like
go too far.
You know, especially things that are date-related that are not blessed, like Magnificats or the Word Among Us or calendars whose years have expired.
Yeah.
Just throw them away.
Yeah.
That's not disrespectful in any way.
No.
Yeah.
I'm thinking more if you've got a blessed
Bible
or something like that, or you receive a scapular or a medal in the mail or something like that.
Oh, Lord, as we travel around to these events, we're... And I know part of it's my own problem, but we often talk about how we are blessed with additional responsibility now because we have to take care to take care of all of these items that seem to magnetically come our way. So
well, they want to give something special to Johnette
That's
and Jack,
right.
more
That's
to Johnette, I'm sure. But
ain't no doubt about that. George writes in, I'm a Protestant discerning the Catholic Church. Can you help me better understand the Apocrypha?
Yeah, well, they're only Apocrypha because somebody decided they're Apocrypha. Apocrypha means things that are not in any way canonical. Those things that are canonical are those things that are in the principal canon and the deuterocanon. The deuterocanon were books that were not familiar, were not in the Palestinian use, Jewish, Palestinian, or Babylonian use as being sacred scripture, but were books that were read and so on. And when the Septuagint, they were translating, it was included in the Jewish Bible of Alexandria, if you will. Not a Bible so much, but what was commonly used and available. And this is what the early church used. Apocrypha are things beyond that. So the alleged proto-evangelium of James, which has some Jesus performing little miracles as a boy and things like that.
I think that's where we also got the name of Mary's parents, huh?
We did, and we have to remember that some things, you can have historical things in any writing, but whether the writing itself is inspired by God, and that requires the church's authority and the charism of the church to say it was, it is part of the deposit of the faith. It's part of divine revelation. So the deuterocanonical books like Wisdom and Sirach and the 1 and 2 Maccabees, these were accepted clearly by the 4th century. They're listed in the canon in Rome in 380. in a letter the Pope sent to a bishop of what was accepted at Rome. It was, they were stated at Carthage by St. Augustine, and they've come down to us in the Catholic Bibles today as being the same group of books as they were identified in the middle of the 300s.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez, call screener, Tom Price, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, get to Mass. Have a great weekend, and God bless.